Good morning. Welcome to our second session on an exciting topic, I think. I enjoy studying this, and I hope you will too. I hope we will profit together from it. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into part two of Know the Heretics. It almost sounds like a game show, but it's not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your many mercies to us, and thank you that your word is our certain, sufficient, and infallible guide to all saving knowledge. Father, thank you that you have, in your kind providence, have given us your word written down so that we might know once for all the faith delivered to the saints. And we pray that your spirit will guide us into all truth, that we will know with certainty what your word teaches us about who you are, about who man is, and how we can be reconciled savingly and certainly to you through your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in the name of our triune God. Amen. Well, if you have not picked it up, it's not necessary for this study, but we're working through Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. I commend the book to you. I think you will profit from it, and we'll each week, the goal is not to go line by line through the book. We're going to follow the structure, not real loosely, but not rigidly either. Today, we'll in chapter two of the book, he tackles the topic of the Judaizers. The Judaizers, one of the very first heresies with which the church has to wrestle. And I'll remind you again that I'm leaning heavily on the book. I'll tell you when I'm quoting verbatim from Dr. Holcomb, just for integrity's sake, but you'll also just know ahead of time that I'm following his outline fairly closely. But I'm also going to add some other things from time to time. Let's review just briefly two definitions that we looked at last week, orthodoxy and heresy. We have two opposite poles. In orthodoxy, Holcomb gives this definition. In the end, I will define orthodoxy as follows. Orthodoxy is the teaching that best follows the Bible and best summarizes what it teaches. It best accounts for the paradoxes and apparent contradictions, best preserves the mystery of God in the places where reason can't go, and best communicates the story of forgiveness of the gospel. Now, contrary to that, heresy is, the word means to depart from. We talked last week how we think of orthodoxy as that narrow road. It is the apostolic doctrine. It is the good deposit that we don't want to lose or depart from. And heresy is that departing from that essential doctrine of the faith, and especially regarding the teaching of God himself. And Holcomb points out that heresy literally means a choice. It's a choice to deviate from traditional teaching in favor of one's own insight. So I gave to you last week, and this was not in his introductory material, but I think it's helpful to think in this way. I gave you three sources of heresy. This is not absolute. This is not all-inclusive, but it is helpful to understand that there are three key sources of heresy throughout history. One is misrepresenting the Trinity, misrepresenting who God is as three persons and one God. God is one and yet three. Secondly, misrepresenting the nature of Christ. The big word, the theological word that is helpful to us is the hypostatic union. It is the perfect union of divine nature and human nature, without blending together, without confusion, without creating a third nature. And then thirdly, and this is where we'll see today, it's misrepresenting the nature of man and his salvation and his reconciliation to God. So today we'll consider one of the oldest heresies, one whose appearance and resolution is recorded for our benefit in the New Testament. This is one of the helpful things about the dealing with the heresy of the Judaizers, is that it becomes very clear how to handle that, because it's handled for us in the New Testament. So the very first heresy that we consider the Judaizers, involves misrepresenting how man is saved and how man is reconciled to God. Today, looking at the Judaizers, we see that unlike some of the other heresies that we'll study, Judaizers is not attributed to one particular man. It's more of a general movement within that the early days of the Christian church. It's a group, it's a sect that's within the church. And that's important to understand. It was within the church. So let's look first to see how from the scriptures we can draw out and define and describe the Judaizers. In short, the New Testament records that Judaizers were a group within the visible church who taught that only by becoming a Jew through circumcision and by keeping the laws and customs of the Jews could one be saved or treated equally with Jewish Christians. And that part's going to be important as well. Let's look at a few passages that give some insight into this heresy. There are three places in the New Testament where Judaizers are dealt with specifically. In Acts chapter 11 is the first one. Now, in Acts chapter 10, you'll recall Peter had received a vision, and he traveled to go and see a man by the name of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. But Peter had a vision where this kind of like a sheet or a blanket came down from heaven, and inside that blanket were animals of all kind, clean and unclean, and there was this divine voice that spoke to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Lord, from my youth, I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord assured Peter that he had made all things clean, and Peter understood from this vision that he was to go to this Gentile house, and he does so. Now, when Peter comes in chapter 11 to report this to the church, it was not received with the gladness that we would hope. In chapter 11 of Acts, we read this, beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, and in our English Bibles, that word party is inserted. It's literally just the circumcision. The circumcision. And you could kind of cue the ominous music here. The circumcision criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, in the Jewish mind, that was unforgivable. To break bread, to sit at a table and eat with a Gentile was to make yourself deliberately unclean. To have that kind of contact with a Gentile made you unclean. You were defiled. Then in Acts chapter 15, this is a pivotal passage, and we will not be able to cover it in any kind of detail today, but this Jerusalem council was pivotal in the early church. And in Acts chapter 15, again, we see the issue very clearly. Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey. They had gone into to various lands of the Gentiles, and they were sent out by what church sent them out? What church sent Paul and Barnabas out? It was Antioch. And one of the things that was distinctive about Antioch, it was mostly Gentiles. There were Jews there as well, but it was a largely Gentile population. They sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They come back to Antioch and give a report. And here's the report, at the very end of chapter 14. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And in classic sort of Lucan language, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Then chapter 15 says, But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So that's the crux of the matter. There were some who were coming down from Judea, from a Jewish, predominantly Jewish area. They were coming into a predominantly Gentile church and saying, brothers, I mean, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Well, then we'll turn one more place in Acts chapter, or I'm sorry, in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, there's some debate among scholars as to the chronology, whether the event we're going to read about here, where Peter is confronted by Paul, whether that happens before or after the Jerusalem Council. But in either case, here's the issue. We'll see the name Cephas, but that's Peter's other name. Chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I, this is Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's strong language for one apostle to use about another. He stood condemned. He doesn't just say, you know, he was off point on this matter. He says he was condemned. For, here's the reason. Paul says he's condemned, and I'm going to tell you why. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Well, that's what we would expect based on what we saw of Peter in the household of Cornelius. But here, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, the circumcision party, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas, Barnabas was the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the one who went and fetched Paul and brought him to Antioch to begin with and introduced him to all the brothers there. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was, listen to this very carefully, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, in our English Bibles, it says to live like Jews. It's just a single word in the Greek, and Paul probably made this word up or coined this expression. It literally means to Judaize or to Jew. For instance, in the ancient world, to Corinthianize, they made a verb out of it. To Corinthianize meant to act like a Corinthian, which was not a good thing. It meant to participate in all kinds of debauchery and immorality. And Paul saying here, to Jew, is to take on all the customs, including circumcision, and to live and practice as a Jew. And what Paul is saying is, Peter, Cephas, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to Judaize? So two important features of this particular heresy come to light. And we consider all these things together. Acts chapter 11, where the brothers were not excited that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and had by faith had accepted Christ. In Acts 15, where there were those coming and saying, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And then in Galatians 2, where this confrontation between two apostles, where Paul says Peter was condemned because of his behavior. So two important features emerge from this. Number one, the Judaizers taught that salvation ultimately comes through the law. Salvation ultimately comes through the law. Christ is involved in this as Messiah, but still salvation comes. You must, in order to be reconciled to God, you must first become a Jew, and then you can access Christ and his salvation. That's the essence of it. And then secondly, the other feature is those who did not keep the law and become Jewish were either not saved at all, or they could not be treated as equals before God. So even if they begrudgingly said, okay, they're in the kingdom, they're part of God's people, but we're not going to treat them the same. We end up with a stratification. We end up with a kind of a two-tiered church. There were those who were Jewish and Christian and those who were Gentile and Christian. And so some would acknowledge that, okay, God has saved them, but let's face it, they're not like us. Now, we have the advantage of seeing how this problem was resolved. And maybe resolved isn't the right word because it persists in some measure even today. But how the apostles dealt with it, how the Judaizers and their heretical teaching were rejected. So let's look at the response. And I'm going to give you a number of passages. Most of these are short passages, and I'll read to you, but you may want them in your notes. So the response involves three different conclusions, three conclusions that become very clear when we evaluate this through the apostolic teaching recorded for us in the New Testament. Number one is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. One of the chief antidotes to this Judaizing heresy is to grab hold of this truth. In Acts chapter 10, so this is immediately before Peter comes and gives his report. And Peter is teaching the Gentiles. And we recorded in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So there's an amazement, even by Peter. I mean, we have to understand, these things were being developed in real time. Even the apostles were wrestling with this. So to think from our perspective, well, this is crystal clear. Peter was learning and being taught by the Spirit of God, just as Christ had told them that the Holy Spirit would come and teach them more fully those things that they could not yet bear when Christ was still with them. Well, the Apostle Paul is working these same things out as well. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, of course, has left Timothy behind. Where was Timothy teaching? Ephesus. Same place now. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says to Timothy, "Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Now, this is significant because in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and in Paul's second letter to Timothy, where Timothy is instructing the Ephesians, that's a Gentile church. There were probably some Jews present, but that was predominantly a Gentile church. And then again in Titus. Titus, of course, is in Crete. And Paul quotes one of their own prophets and says, "Cretans are liars and evil gluttons." And Paul says, you know what? It's true. It's true. So Timothy's in Gentile, or Titus is in Gentile territory. And Paul writes this to Titus, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." I remember in last week, one of those three, historically, there are three sources of heresies: misrepresenting God himself, misrepresenting the Trinity, misrepresenting the nature of Christ, and then misrepresenting the nature of man, and how man is reconciled to God. Well, the Judaizers were doing both of those last, on that point number three. They were misrepresenting the nature of man. They thought they were actually good enough to please God. And they thought they could be reconciled to God by means of their law keeping, that God would be pleased with that. Well, here's the second response. So the first response against the Judaizers is affirmatively to teach firmly, passionately, repeatedly, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, the second thing we see in the New Testament, the second conclusion, is that all those in Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, stand before God on equal footing. We stand before God on equal footing. You've heard the expression. It's not a bad one. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. For whether you are Jew or Gentile, there are not two different sort of levels or tiers within God's kingdom. So listen to this, and here again in Titus. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, but not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." So it's based on the mercy of God that has been received freely and without condition upon it. And Paul in Romans chapter 4 verse 16, says that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Paul brings it back. Now, he's just spent some time working through sort of a almost an imaginary dialogue in the book of Romans, where he says, let me ask you a question. And it's a hypothetical, maybe interlocutor from among the Jews. Let me ask you a question. Was Abraham justified before God before or after he was circumcised? And they would all had to say, well, before. And Paul says, okay. Then that proves that his justification before God could not have been based on his circumcision. The conclusion is it was based on his faith. So all those who are sons of Abraham by faith are justified and are done so equally. There's not some who are justified 100% and some who are only justified 95% or 85% or whatever it might be. And then, of course, in Galatians, we see this. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, Paul is saying nothing here about roles within the church. This passage is often ripped, screaming out of context, but that is not the case. But Paul, the whole point of Galatians is to refute this error of the Judaizers, those who say you have to be circumcised. And Paul says, look, not only does the circumcision not gain you justification, but it doesn't even gain you, once justified, any special favor with God. Jew and Gentile are the same before God. Male and female are the same before God. Slave and free are the same before God if they have been washed with the blood of Christ and purchased for his own possession. Thirdly, and here's the third conclusion. The first conclusion is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The second conclusion is that all those who are in Christ, Jew or Gentile alike, are on equal footing before the Lord. And the third conclusion, and this is an important one, and this is why this is in our study of heresies and not just ordinary errors. Anyone who seeks to be justified before God or claims special favor from God on the basis of law or works has denied the true faith. This is not something to be trifled with. In fact, some of the language that Paul uses in particularly the book of Galatians is some of the strongest we'll find anywhere in the scriptures. He almost sounds like an Old Testament prophet. This is no small error. It is a gospel-denying heresy that cannot stand. It must not stand. In Romans chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, for if it is the adherents of the law are to be the heirs, then faith is null, and the promise is void. Let's don't pass over that. Paul says, if they're right, I mean, Paul says the whole thing hangs on this. If they're right, that you have to subscribe to the law, that you have to hold to the law and you have to be circumcised, then faith is null and the promise is void. I mean, he's using the same kind of language that he would use later on in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. If we throw that out, we might as well go home. It's all over. We have nothing on which we can stand. Paul says this is that same kind of importance. It is every bit as much an error to teach the kinds of things the Judaizers were teaching as it is to believe the resurrection didn't happen. That's the stakes. Then he says in Ephesians chapter 2, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, Paul's using covenantal language. Those who were far off, and that they were outside the covenant, that you've been brought near. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So Paul says this idea that there could be a ranking among the people of God, those who are circumcised and those who are not circumcised. Paul says, we have to toss that out. It can't stand. It's incompatible with the gospel. And then in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says very plainly, he says in verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. But Paul says the opposite. Not only is circumcision not an advantage to you in terms of your standing before God, if you accept it, it's a disadvantage to you. He turns it upside down completely. And he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And what he's saying here is that the one who listens to this false teaching and says, you know what, I think I can be better off with respect to my relationship with God if I submit myself to circumcision. He's not saying that those who had been previously circumcised and now had come to faith in Christ were now at a disadvantage. That's not his point. He's saying, if you deliberately say, I'm going to go be circumcised so that I can be right with God. Paul says, you know what? If you're going to go that route, you better keep the whole law. Every jot and tittle without fail. Verse 4, you are severed. I mean, he's using graphic language here, and he's playing on the words for circumcision. You are severed from Christ. I mean, he's sort of throwing back in the face of those who were promoting this circumcision as necessary. He's saying, you are saying that people have to cut off the flesh. Paul says, in fact, you are the one who is severed. You're the one who's cut off. And again, it's covenant language. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets talk about God cutting people off. That's what, if you think about it, that's what the covenant of circumcision was. And it was an act of cutting, which resulted in blood on the male member. And the idea was, this will happen to you and more if you violate the terms of the covenant. Your procreative abilities will be cut off. Now, for a Jew, that was the worst of the worst. So that's the idea here. Paul's saying, you are now severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul says you're actually cut off from grace if you buy into this, if you accept this, if you teach this. So that's the conclusions. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All those in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, stand equally before God. And thirdly, if you seek to be justified by God, or if you claim special favor from God because of your law-keeping, your rule-keeping, you've actually denied the true faith. I was talking with a young woman several months ago who was attending a big box Baptist church, and I took her to the website, and on their what we believe. They clearly said, how you behave either draws you closer to God or pulls you further away from God. Well, that's Judaizing. They weren't advocating circumcision, but it's the same kind of thing, that your standing with God depends upon your performance. We have to reject that. It's no small error. So let's consider in the last place, we'll wrap up here, the ongoing importance of identifying and repudiating this heresy. Now, there aren't very many people, there are a few, but there aren't very many people who are still teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. But there are those who teach you must, and you fill in that blank with something else, either in order to be saved or in order to be right with God. And it's the fruit of this same heretical root. Remember, this heresy is not ultimately or only about circumcision. The root of the heresy is believing that a man can make himself approved before God or improve his standing before God by his works or by his behavior. Justin Holcomb, I'll give you this This quote from him, I think he summarizes the contemporary context of this issue pretty well. Listen to this. This issue was about Jews and Gentiles in the first century, but the heart of the problem was something more fundamental. We need to prioritize what we do, our works, over what God has done, grace. For these reasons, we are tempted to exclude those who do not behave the way we behave. Thus, while the heresy of the Judaizers was put to rest by the Apostle Paul in the first century, the Judaizers' ideas still permeate the church today. The issues are no longer circumcision or ceremonial uncleanness, but the question of how the law relates to salvation is still something that many Christians remain confused about. How are our actions connected to our salvation? And some of us in this room remember the challenges we've had in the past in our own church. Early in the history of GFBC Conroe, we had an influential faction who swerved, I think, dangerously close to some of these ideas. Circumcision wasn't the issue, and they would have vigorously denied teaching that the law could save anyone. However, they taught and behaved as if you're standing with God. His favor rested in your performance, your behavior, your commitment to certain ideas or practices, or your abstinence from certain activities or practices. And Holcomb goes on to provoke his reader to consider these issues very carefully. And under the heading, each chapter closes with discussion questions. I'm going to put before you a couple of the questions he poses. We'll close with this. I think these were helpful and provocative. One, do you have a pet work? And he's got this in quotes. Do you have a pet work that you believe others must do or avoid to enjoy God's favor more fully? Is there something that you think, well, God really is more happy with people who do this? Or maybe he's happier with people who don't do this. Maybe you wouldn't say people are saved by it because we know that is bad theology, but perhaps at times you feel or act like their status as, quote, good Christians, end quote, is in jeopardy because of it. Another question he poses, a pair of questions, is who might you be excluding from the gospel? See, the Jews were excluding people from the gospel. They said, Gentiles, I mean, they can't come to faith in Christ unless and until they submit themselves to circumcision and the law. And then, and only then, can we even think about calling them Christians. So the question before us is, who might you be excluding from the gospel? Who is the person or group of people that you just cannot imagine being in the fold, included in the all of Paul's, you are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. How might God be challenging you to reconsider your views? So we'll close there. If there are questions, I'll take those at this point. So the question is monasticism related to this or in that same vein? It's related, certainly. It's not exactly the same error, but it's a close cousin because it shares some of this view that our defilement comes from outside of us and that if we isolate from other people, that we can prevent that sort of defilement. But monasticism also has something a little different. The Judaizers weren't promoting an isolation. They were actually, as Jesus said, they were quite the missionaries. He said, you travel across sea and water and make a convert, and they're twice the son of hell that you are. So they were zealous in making converts to that. The monastics are not. So there is that distinction. But the monastics, I think, share that sense of defilement coming from outside of them. The monastics are more of a contemplative, inward approach. The Judaizers were more concerned about those outward things. So there's some similarities, but several distinctions too. Yeah, Marty. Yeah. Thank you. That's a great point, that the Jews were sort of catechized in a sense that the Jewish faith did have layers and tiers or strata. As you said, the men, the women, the children, certainly the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, even the layout of the temple promoted those things. And that was something that the Jews had to wrestle with, because part of the reasons for the ceremonial laws and some of the judicial laws that God gave to Israel was to promote their distinction from the nations. And over again, God told the people, as he was about to usher them into the promised land, he reminded them, don't be like your neighbors. Be distinct from them. But they confused cause and effect. They confused root and fruit. They thought that their holiness came from those laws and those ordinances, rather than seeing their it was by faith that God had saved them and justified them, and that those things were fruit of God's righteousness working in them. They got it upside down and backwards. And we see, again, that kind of thing in certain so-called Christian sects today. We see it in Roman Catholicism, where there's a confusion between justification and sanctification and kind of jumbling that all together, and you're actually justified by means of your sanctification. So God declares you righteous finally and fully, but only after you are sanctified. So you have to be this tall to ride the ride, and so when you reach this height in sanctification, then you're justified. That's oversimplification, but that's not too far from the Roman Catholic idea. And some forms of kind of a Zionistic Zionism within Christianity, sort of a very Jewish strand of Christianity, has some similarities to that as well. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That's, yeah, in the charismatic circles, you have to have that second blessing, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is separate and distinct from water baptism. And you're right, that creates two tiers. There are those who have and those who have not. Yeah, that's a good observation. Yes, yes. Right, right. And I don't know if you guys have heard any of the interviews with Costi Hinn. He's the nephew of Benny Hinn, who has been genuinely converted, come to faith in Christ, has renounced all the word of faith stuff. But he describes the woman, his wife, when they were begun dating, that was a source of contention within the family, because she had not spoken in tongues. And they wondered, is she good enough? Yeah. The question is antinomianism the other ditch? I'm not sure. They may be in the same ditch. Both of them, antinomianism and Judaism, is both, in a sense, a rejection of the true purpose of the law. So there are distinctions, but I'm not sure there's really a difference. Good morning. Hmm? Sure. Sure. And that's a good point too, because the Jewish religion was also very much a culture. You know, we see evidence of that, for instance, in Acts chapter 6, when there's this contention between the widows of the Hellenists and the widows of the Jews, and you have a culture clash within the church. And wisely, the apostles appointed deacons to help sort through that. There were some that were more Greek in their culture, and there were some who were more distinctly Hebrew in their culture, and there was a clash, and wisely they said they appointed deacons to help sort through that very practical matter, but it was also a matter of great controversy. But also in Acts chapter 15, in the Jerusalem Council, we do see how the apostles were seeking to be sensitive to that. They recognized that they didn't want to be a stumbling block to their Jewish brothers, but at the same time, they could not allow the heresy to stand that you had to be circumcised to be saved. So they did in the letter that they circulated to the churches. This is in verse 12, where the assembly fell silent and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders had been done. And then James replied. James was very influential, of course, in the Jerusalem church. He represented the Jewish Christians. And James replies, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," who's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old.'" So James, wisely, what does he do? Goes to the scriptures and says, brothers, we shouldn't be surprised. God has told us this, that this would happen. Then he goes on to say, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And we're told that the apostles and the elders and all in the whole church, it all seemed good to them. So this was, in some ways, you might view it as a compromise. I don't think it was a compromise, but I think it was an accommodation to their Jewish brothers. They recognized this is all they've ever known, and it is very difficult for them. So they didn't want to be unnecessarily offensive, but at the same time could not allow the heresy to stand that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, or that your circumcision gains you special favor with God. Brother Cube, will you pray for us? And then we'll take a short break and come back to worship.